Well, I'll tell you what, this was an interesting one. I think I could have come up with six different divisions, maybe even seven. And if you have one of the Bibles where they, you know, they kind of give you some captions as you're rolling along, I went and added like three more because it wasn't sufficient. You know, it starts off the Syrophoenician woman. Well, that's only half of that section, right? If I looked at it, it was like 15 verses. Well, only seven of it was related to her. The other rest of it was related to the deaf man, the deaf and the mute man. So we have some. Mark is hitting pretty good pace this week. But at any rate, we find ourselves, got to shift gears here. Sorry. Everything else was aligned, but my tablet was still on a different study. So I need to catch that one up. All right. So this week, we have some familiar territory, right? We have the feeding of the 4,000, which sounds eerily similar to feeding of the 5,000 that we just covered a couple of weeks ago. So we'll pause on that one here when we get there in just a moment. But we've got a very interesting connection here where Christ is spending a lot of time with the Gentiles this week. And why would Mark have been doing that? Why would Mark draw that aspect out? That he would make that a focus. Because he's writing to Gentiles, right? He's trying to demonstrate, different than others, and he's not alone. I mean, Matthew covers this. If you read Matthew chapter 15, it parallels this section 7, end of 7 and beginning of 8 in Mark very closely. But he's trying to make that connection. Not only was Jesus ministering to the Jews, but he also had an extension to the Gentiles. Now, we'll see that the extension was, he kind of went there to get away, right? We'll get to that in just a moment. But nonetheless, there was an interaction there, a couple of them. And we'll cover that in that first couple sections. But what is interesting to me as we looked at this passage and we jump into it, we see that last week, and Roger and I were kind of laughing after Chris's sermon last week, because the last 2 weeks' sermons, the topics have almost overlaid our Sunday morning discussion in Sunday school, right? Like last week we talked about the traditions, right? And what did we talk about in the message? The traditions. And it was like, whoa, it's like, this is really kind of funny. But we saw that the traditions that were upheld by the Pharisees really reveal their hearts, right? And we talked about the fact that the heart of man is darkened by sin and rebellion, right? What comes out of a man is what we focused on last week. And so we saw that the Pharisees who were looking for them to trip up, their hearts were revealed because they held up the traditions of man on the same level or possibly even higher than the Word of God. And there's certainly a word of warning for us. But we see that Jesus is the light of the world, and His light is going to shine forth this week as we're going to see healing of the deaf, the dumb, and the blind. We're going to see Him raise, as we've seen Him raise from the dead, we're seeing Him heal from afar in the demon possession instance with the Syrophoenician woman, her daughter. And so as we look at that, Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6, actually 5 and 6a, if I want to be technical here. I want to read that passage because this seems to be, you know, maybe a verse in Isaiah that Mark is latching onto as he's relaying this to us to convey to his audience the fulfillment of the scripture. This is Isaiah 35, 5 and 6a. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Right? I could have read that to you, and you might have thought, wow, that's a good summary of what we are studying this week. But it was actually prophecy, right? This is Isaiah chapter 35. And so all of this with that main truth that we're going to see here is that true faith follows from a transformed heart. Okay? Hearts are revealed, as we saw last week. And true faith is revealed in hearts that are transformed by the saving work of Christ. So let me open us up in prayer, and then we'll dig into the passage. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you've preserved it for us, that it is inerrant, that it is wholly useful for our application in life, but most importantly, Lord, to draw us to faith. To begin with, to continue to confirm and grow that faith as we come to your word. on a regular basis. Lord, I pray now that even as we come in this hour, that you would continue to transform and change, mold and shape our hearts to conform to yours. And Lord, we ask that you just bless the conversation, the discussion. It may be honoring to you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we're going to hit some of these in pretty quick fashion because we've got so many little nuggets to mine in this week's passage, looking at 7:24. So we're going to pick up right on the heels of the Pharisees and the heart of man being revealed and carrying us through 8:26, which will be wrapping up with the warnings about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, which is that's a nuance, right? That's a difference that I noticed when we get there. But we'll start off with crumbs for the dogs, right? And that should be a familiar phrase, probably for many of us. As we looked at that, let's look at the passage together. We'll read it, and then we'll take a look at a couple of notes here. We see that it says, so Jesus got up and went away, right? He's got up and going away from what? This confrontation with the Pharisees that we read about last week, right? That's where we finished things off. So this, where we wrapped up is when he was closing out with it, for from the heart of man come, ... evil thoughts and all those things. But that was in confrontation with the Pharisees. So there's an element where he's stepping away from that and very literally stepping away from that. And I apologize, I didn't have a chance to redraw the map. But if you were to look at it, I'll do a quick crude one. If you got Sea of Galilee here and there's the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon are up here to the northwest, right? And those two usually go together. They're not necessarily neighboring cities, but they're close. Over here, we'll be talking about the Decapolis later. And this is the Sea of Galilee. All right. So as we look at what where Christ is retiring to, Tyre and Sidon are Gentile territory. Decapolis is mixed. There's some Jew, there's some Gentile. It's more heavily Gentile by this time. If y'all remember, that's on the east side of the Jordan where three of the tribes settled when they came into the Promised Land. And so there's an element of Judaism and truth, following of God's law, but not fully, because they had been, not necessarily in every instance invaded, but they had certainly been led down a path that was a contrary to the Word of God. Remember, this is where we encountered the Gadarene, right, where all the pigs were at, which would have been an unclean animal. This is so setting the stage here. But jumping back to the text here, Jesus got up and went away from there, from the Sea of Galilee, to the region of Tyre. That's not a short trip. That's a pretty good haul to the coast. And Tyre and Sidon are kind of up the coast. You'd be, this would have been, Syrophoenicia would have been under the rule of Syria, but Tyre and Sidon would be in modern day Lebanon presently. It says, and as he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. So he's seeking a little bit of seclusion here. But we know what happens when Jesus seeks seclusion. It rarely ever occurs for very long. The crowds always find him. The word gets out that he is there. And even as far as Tyre, this has happened in Gentile territory. It says, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. All right, that's the passage from Mark. What do you guys, what's your takeaway? What's your impression of Jesus in this interaction with the Syrophoenician woman?
Removed.
Removed, okay.
I mean, when you have the two feedings, he was moved with compassion.
Okay, yeah.
And that's not the first thing you hear here.
It doesn't seem quite the same compassion.
Mm-mm.
Right?
It's certainly not written.
Right, written, okay. Okay, fair enough. Any other observations? What do you think?
You might have been shocked because it wasn't common for women to approach it.
Okay, so a woman addressing a man in that fashion would have been a little countercultural, especially in the Jewish culture, so a little bit of a shock or unease.
Yes, because it seemed to fit Jesus' pattern. I just think it's a teaching. It's a teaching opportunity.
Teaching opportunity.
For his disciples.
Okay, for his disciples.
That's what I see. I can't fit it into my brain.
All right.
You know, there was other, you know, Gentiles that he had healed and fed and had compassion on, and here he's like, well, I don't have time for you.
Okay, don't have time for her?
Or, you know, you're the wrong race.
Okay, so maybe the racial piece, that would be one way to potentially look at it. Mike or Josh? Sorry. Go, Mike.
Well, I see it like Jesus is allowing her to talk to him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so he's treating her with a conversation, and she's saying, but even the dogs get to eat the scraps. She's saying, have mercy on my child.
Okay.
You're going to let the dogs eat before my child gets healed. Aww. And he sees the faith in her.
Okay.
And heals her.
All right. Let's pause for a second. We're going to jump to Matthew. I wrote it up here in the parenthetical. So if you're interested, I'm going to go read the parallel passage in Matthew 15, because you guys are touching on several good points that it's important for us to understand the full context. Jesus is not speaking to be mean. Right? That's counter to his nature. But we want to ask ourselves, why is he addressing her in such a manner different than how he's addressed other Jewish women, right? That we may have encountered. But let's look at this. It says, and this is picking up in verse 22 of chapter 15. It says, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. Okay? And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. He answered and said, it is not good for to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus said to her, oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. All right. Help paint some additional pieces of the puzzle in, right? Mm-hmm. Some additional context. Okay. So what was Jesus' perspective? He tells us in that passage in Matthew where his starting point was. And I agree. I think, Roger, I think you're onto something there. This is a teaching element for the disciples.
I'm kind of wondering if the children were the people of Israel and the dogs were the Gentiles.
They were. Yeah. They were. Now, we'll come back to that term, the dogs, here in just a moment, right? So when we talk about the children, right, that is Israel. And when you hear dogs, that's generally going to be Gentiles. Samaritans could also fall into that, right? Samaritans, yes. Americans may fall into that too. We're definitely Gentiles for the most part. But what do we see? He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? Does that mean that the gospel is only reserved for Israel? No. Because we get to Matthew 28, and we get to the Great Commission, we are to take this to all the nations. But Jesus' specific purpose was to go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean it was exclusive from the standpoint that he would never have an interaction, because obviously he is. But his primary ministry was to the people of Israel. Now, what was going to ultimately be the primary ministry of the apostles? Not that they didn't reach out to the Jews first, but they went to the Jew first and then the Gentiles or the Greeks, right? And so what we see is a shift in the book of Acts where there is continued rejection and hardness of heart, and that we know from other texts is brought on by the Lord. The hardening of the heart of most of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, right? And so that idea here is part, I believe, of what Jesus is telling us. But let's dig back into the text, because I don't want to get too far afield, because there's so much here for us to unpack. Jesus is having this interaction with the Syrophoenician woman who has a demon-possessed daughter. Let's just stop right there and think about what is encompassed in that context. Here you have a Jewish rabbi and a Syrophoenician woman. What other woman took great pains and took great effort in order to try and find healing or find comfort from the Lord?
The woman
with the bleeding, right? She came quietly. She didn't come chasing, you know, walking after them. What I envision in my head is there. She's just following them around. She's knocking at the door, which took me back to the passage about the woman who knocked on the judge's door, mm-hmm. right? And he was an unjust judge. He was a worldly judge, but finally he succumbed to her request. Well, that's not the situation exactly here. But what we see is a mother who is pleading and persisting on behalf of her child. We see that Jesus kind of holds her at arm's length. I think there is a lesson for the Gentiles. I think there's also a lesson for the woman. He was testing her faith, right? Because the one woman who came bleeding, she came quietly and she reached out and touched, right? That was her test of faith.
Yeah.
And then we have this mother, and she continued to ask. She continued to knock, right? That's the prayer, right? She continued to knock on the door of heaven and seek after, in this case, not literally the door of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven was right in front of her, right? Christ was right there with her. But what we see here is a woman who loves her daughter, recognizes her place. Did y'all catch that?
Yeah.
From the table of the who? In the Matthew passage. The master, right?
Well, and she calls them. She says, Lord, Son of David.
Mm-hmm. What's that? Lord, Son of David, what's that?
Messiah.
That's a messianic reference, yeah. right? So it's interesting to me that someone, a Gentile outside the nation, that gives you some inclination that there had been some level of truth that had been communicated beyond the borders of Israel. Although it may not have had a large impact, she was looking, she identified him, and maybe she heard it from some that were talking, but why would you be looking for Messiah in Tyre? Tyre was an enemy. Okay, they were not on friendly terms, had not in the past. Yet she addresses him in a messianic term. And when she refers to it here, she's in the Mark passage, she says, Lord. So she calls him Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. In the Matthew passage, she says, you know, the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She doesn't argue, does she, that they are his children. She acknowledges it. He says, you know, let the children eat. And she says, that's fine. But the crumbs fall, right? Let the dogs eat. There's a couple things that I took away from this. And I don't know what your thoughts are. One, she believed that even the crumbs were sufficient to heal, right? Even if it was a small nod to the Gentiles. I understand your primary focus is the Jews. But if a little bit of your grace were to fall, it's sufficient to heal my daughter. Okay? I think the other part there is she knew where to go to. Mm-hmm. Right? She knew who to seek after. She'd heard about it. We saw that in the text. It says that after hearing of him, a woman whose little girl, so she hears about this in the community. She may have been in the larger, you know, Tyre area. A couple of manuscripts say Tyre and Sidon, so it may have been they were moving between the two. But nonetheless, what we see here is a humble, faith-filled response.
Well, and the dogs, just the reminder to myself, we're not talking about puppies, house pets. She says she's got a view of herself as not a house pet. But as the dogs that were ravenous and roaming the streets and stuff.
We're going to pick up at that in just a second. Let David tell, and then I'll come to you, Josh. Go ahead, David, what are you saying?
Oh, just as a fulfillment of prophecy.
Right.
Isaiah 8:23-9:1, a great light for the Gentiles.
For the Gentiles.
In Galilee. I mean, so he's just fulfilling
prophecy. He's fulfilling prophecy. Josh?
I was just going to say that if my memory is correct, dog was a derogatory term.
All right. So I wanted to come back to that. There's two different terms for dogs in the text, okay? And this is not anything, I'm not a Greek scholar, all right?
Okay.
So this is what I've read. The term here, typically, dogs in reference to Gentiles would have been the ravenous, roaming mongrels, right? Wild dogs. Dogs were not necessarily kept as pets as frequently, at least not with the Jews. But the term Jesus uses when he refers to the dogs, and then she echoes that when he offers it up. His term of the dogs is actually the house pet.
Oh, is it?
It is. And so there's a distinction here in the text that he speaks the word dogs that normally would have been derogatory, but here it's something that is a little bit closer in. So it gives us a little bit different perspective, doesn't it, when he says the dogs. And she, again, doesn't acknowledge, hey, I'm not the child that's able to eat at the table, but I'm satisfied with whatever scraps fall my way, and that'll be sufficient, right? I think there's something there for us to take away, that her faith, that, you know, that little nugget of faith is what continues to prompt it. And we see that interaction. I see what I see here is a teaching moment for the disciples and for the woman and for all subsequent generations. Because Mark's readers would have seen this and they say, I'm in that story, right? This is me in that moment because I'm a Gentile. I relate to this person, right? And maybe they had a child that had that kind of a particular ailment. So here we're going to pause. We're going to look at a key truth here in this first section, that delayed answers to prayers builds our faith. Jesus didn't answer her response immediately. Did he have the power to do it? Absolutely. Did he have the authority to do it? Yes. In fact, in this instance, he never saw the girl, never laid a hand on her. He just said, she is healed, and she was. Right? That's a seemingly a greater miracle from the standpoint that he didn't have to converse with the demon to cast it out. He just did it. But here what we see is that delayed answers to prayer can build our faith. God doesn't always answer in the immediate. Because what? We know that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The greater good, it is not always the immediate good. It is not always the immediate healing. Sometimes it's no healing at all.
Yeah.
But he's telling us here, I think, in this instance, that there is purpose in his timing. There's purpose in his interactions with her. And so as we think about how that applies to us, we can take that truth there that, one, we need to persist in prayer, and two, that whatever the circumstances are, he's purposed them for us to build our faith. So a couple of questions here. How long will I humbly persist to have the Lord's answer? Right? How long am I going to knock? And then, are my prayers marked by humility and faith? Or is it, you know, is it, she? So am I willing to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm laying these before you, but I'm willing to receive whatever scraps, whatever crumbs fall from your table, right?
Well, and give us this day our daily bread, it seems to.
Just for the day, right?
Exemplify.
That. Okay. All right. Yeah. Mike.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I find it interesting that he did this for her at the same time he did the thief on the cross, where all that he did was acknowledge that he was Lord and repented.
Yeah. Repentance and in his lordship, there's an acknowledgement of, she's not arguing with him that she's not in the position she is and he's in the position he is, right? There's a recognition.
Well, same with thief on the cross. Yeah. He said he deserved this.
Right.
You know,
right.
So it's just the way Jesus operated. These are teachable moments.
Sure. They are teachable moments. And we're going to see different teachable moments when we go to this next one, because he is very much engaged in this next one, right? Where he's the deaf ears are going to be opened. So let's continue on in our passage here and continue reading. We're in verse 31 now. So he's leaving Tyre up to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, up the coast on the Mediterranean. And it says, again, he went out from the region of Tyre, came through Sidon, to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. So he has come all the way northwest to kind of southeast, definitely east to southeast. It's kind of, Decapolis was a region. It was not a city. It was actually 10 cities. Deca is the 10. To the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. They apparently had seen Jesus heal before. They wanted him to lay his hand upon him and heal him. He says, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue with the saliva, looked up to heaven with a deep sigh, and he said to him, Epaphratha, I got this. I did this yesterday. I will get this. Epaphatha. I did it. I got it yesterday. I think it is Epaphatha, which is be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly.
No speech therapy?
No speech therapy. Yeah, there's no progression here. It just is instantaneous. It says in verse 35, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Verse 37, they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Isaiah 35, right? As we look at this passage, so he's come all the way back to Galilee. He's back in home court around the Sea of Galilee. The Decapolis is a mixed area, like we talked about before. So again, he's kind of in Gentile territory. I think in these first two passages, we could call that Gentile because it wasn't as adherent to the laws of Moses. But here he is brought, right? So he comes to the region and they brought. Who's the they? Probably some friends, family members, something like that. Someone who cared about the man. They heard that Jesus was back on this side. Because remember, when he came over before, he was only there for a little bit and the people told him to get out of town. They wanted him to leave the region when he was there with the swine because their livelihood had just crashed over the hill and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And they told him to go away. Well, he's back and now his friends are bringing him there to be healed. Now, notice what Jesus didn't do with this man. Did you notice he didn't heal him in that moment? They brought him and said, put your hands on him and heal him. And right, we've got this whole crowd around him, and Jesus takes this man aside. Right? Why do you think he took him aside? Why do you think Jesus pulled this man aside?
Because he wanted to.
Obviously, he wanted to, yes. That's an accurate answer. Partial credit.
Why he didn't want to do it in front of the crowd. I don't know what that is.
All right. I think
to be with the man.
Right.
I mean,
wanted to minister to him, Josh.
I wonder if he knew that the crowd would instigate one of those instances where they wanted to seize him and make him.
All right. The crowd may have wanted to make him king. I think we can draw some inference from the end of the passage where he told him not to say anything and it was already spreading. Right. So if he had done it in front of the crowd, it would have only made it.
Oh.
Even worse, right? That's one possibility. I think, too, there is also an element of dignity with the man who couldn't hear and had a speech impediment. Would he potentially be an object of folks kind of pointing, right? Probably had been for years. And I think there's an element there where Jesus pulled him aside because he wanted to have that personal moment with him. Yeah. And I think... Two, it's interesting. So Jesus just healed a demon, removed a demon, didn't heal a demon, sorry, expelled a demon from afar by his word. Yet here in this instance, he has a deaf man with a speech impediment and he chooses to touch him. And I would say touch him rather personally, right? Mm-hmm. Stuck his fingers in his ears.
Spit
and wiped the saliva on his tongue. Now, did Jesus have to stick his fingers in his ears to open his ears? No. Did he have to? Was there anything magic about the saliva or any? No. Why do you think he did that?
Was there anything in the laws about uncleanness? I mean, was the deaf man unclean in any way? So
sure.
Were the things that Jesus was doing in some way opposite
of that? I think the application of the law would have been the case, right? He would have been unclean because that the cultural element would have been that sin or his deafness would have been punishment for his sin or the sin of his parents, right? So there's an uncleanness that's associated with that. Rita?
You know, I'm I'm looking at this and I'm seeing the little stars in my Bible.
Uh-huh.
And so where they brought in to Jesus and implored Jesus to lay his hands on him.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted a physical sign is what I'm reading from this.
Okay. We're going to see that here in just a couple of verses. That's a good possibility that they were looking for a specific sign. Okay. Right? They were looking for the magic act. Roger?
Jesus is demonstrating that he can do whatever he wants to do, any way he wants to do it.
Right.
There's no limitations.
Yeah, he has no limitations.
You can't pigeonhole him as well. You can only heal this way.
Yeah.
I can heal the way I want to heal.
Yeah. Well, remember now, he healed from afar, but that was in Tyre and Sidon. Right? I think there's something here. I do think that being back closer to Israel is part of the reason that he touched. Jesus was constantly breaking those barriers, right? Where someone would say, this person is unclean, and he would reach out and touch them, and they would be healed. Why was it not a problem for him? Because he was completely holy and righteous. And his righteousness went out, and you know, his power brought about the healing and the making clean of that which was previously unclean. That's what he's in the business of doing. It's just in this particular case, it happens to be deaf and a speech impediment. But nonetheless, Jesus puts his fingers in his ears. He spits and wipes it on the man's tongue. To David's comment, he didn't need any speech therapy. He had never heard anything in his life, but what does it say? He's speaking plainly, right? He was speaking plainly. In the aftermath of it, which goes to something Chris talked about last week on the podcast recently, with regard to, if y'all listen to the pastor's podcast, he was talking about, they're talking about real revival, and then talking about miracles and things of that nature. In the time of Christ, in the time of the apostles, the healing was not something that was progressive, right, over months and weeks. It's usually very instantaneous is what we see recorded again and again. And that's the case here in this particular instance. And so as we look at this, the deaf and the speech impaired, he speaks plainly. Now, there's kind of a funny part to this when you read, if you think about it, read verse 36. He gave them orders not to tell anyone. Who might have been in that expanse? The deaf man who can now hear those orders. And he tells them not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. I don't know that the deaf, you know, speech impaired man was one of those who heard and was proclaiming it. I can only imagine he must have been, because he was the one who was transformed. And it's kind of funny that the two directions, right, he's speaking to them audibly and telling them not to tell others, and that man is now hearing that command and speaking plainly. And so the connection of those two is, I found a little bit of fun in that one. But I do think that certainly he would have been, I mean, if it was me, it would have been hard for me not to tell somebody. And if anyone knew me, how would you not know the difference? Because now I can hold a regular conversation with you, and I'm speaking plainly. Many of you, if you've had encounters with folks who are deaf, or even not fully deaf, but hearing impaired, right? There's many times a challenge with the speaking associated with it, because they're speaking from the perspective of what they hear and what they hear from others, right? It's very natural that if your hearing is impaired, your speech will be impaired somewhat because you don't have those aligned, right? And so it makes sense then that even if he had fully functioning vocal cords and everything else, it would have been off because he can't hear. He doesn't even know what he sounds like. He's making noises that might have been inaudible or what have you. It doesn't say he was mute, I guess is my point in this, but that he was healed from it nonetheless. So a key takeaway here in this one is that Jesus responds to needs in unique and personal ways. Jesus doesn't, in this instance, he's not doing this for the flash, okay? That's going to come anyway. He pulls this fellow off, but Jesus responds to that need in a personal way. Everybody pushed him to the front of the crowd, and Jesus took him to the side and ministered to him individually. So a couple thoughts here. Who am I bringing to Jesus for healing and forgiveness? Who am I bringing? Am I one of those that's bringing folks along? Am I inviting folks to come with me on Sunday morning or coming with me to that Bible study on Tuesdays or Mondays or what have you throughout the week? And then secondly, how do I react when I see Jesus at work in the events and the people around me? Am I rejoicing or am I like, hey, well, send some of that little bit my way, right, from a grace perspective? Yeah. Am I rejoicing? Well, we see the response of the crowds. They were telling everybody about it, right? Jesus' fame only continued to grow despite his calling them to not. Please don't take this any further. Go ahead, David.
Yes, but he had, a few months ago, remember, in this same area, he healed the demon-possessed guy in the graveyard, and he left him behind.
Left him behind.
To be a witness. Mm-hmm. He wanted to come with him. He said, no, just stay here. Uh-huh. So
some of that's still growing, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. There was still an element of that witness that was going on. We did talk about that previously, which is part of the reason that I think that they brought the man to him. Right, was that the witness of what had happened to the demoniac amongst the Gadarenes, or the tombs in the Gadarene region? There would have been people there that received him very differently than when they told him to get out of town and kind of ushered him back onto the boat and go back across the sea. Well, let's move to chapter 8, feeding of the 4,000. Feeding of the 4,000. I gave you guys an opportunity to maybe go back and take a look at Mark chapter 6, where we had the feeding of the 5,000. So before we jump into the feeding of the 4,000, anybody identify any differences or like when you looked at those two accounts? What was the same, what was different, or similar?
Crowd was different.
Crowd was different. How was the crowd different?
Mostly Gentiles.
Mostly Gentile, okay.
What, this time they're Gentiles, last time they were Jewish?
You're on the other side of the sea of Galilee.
Okay.
Well, unless there was a boy that had bread, and they're not, this, they just seem to have it.
Okay. It was they had it amongst them, right? Jesus is going to have them enumerate later, right? So how many baskets were in the first front for in the 5,000?
12.
How many baskets were in the second and then the 4,000?
Seven.
Seven, right? So there's some
large
baskets. Okay. Yep. We're going to come back to that in just a bit because basket is used in both instances, but it's a different term. Yeah, different size basket.
Well, he felt compassion for both.
Okay, felt compassion for both.
And he asked, and the disciples were a little more confused the first time because they were like, you know, where are we going to? We don't have enough money.
Money,
I'm just
right.
Trying to remember that.
Yeah, they were asking about money here. They just say, where can we find it? All right, so we've got our thought. Go ahead.
In the 5,000, he likened that crowd to being sheep.
Okay.
Yep.
Sheep without a shepherd.
Which goes with Gerald's point that those were Jewish people. I mean, I thought Gerald said that, and then and it said he called them sheep. He doesn't call the people in the four sheep, but they've been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat.
All right. So if you notice here, it says, we're going to pick this up. So they haven't, according from the passages we go in the linear fashion, from the end of 7 to beginning of 8, there's no change in venue, at least not recorded in Mark.
Okay.
So it says, in those days, there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, right? So large crowd, check. Nothing to eat, check, right? Those were the same. It says, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people. Got that? Because they have remained with me now 3 days. That's different. Right? If you go back to the feeding of the 5,000, they pulled up in the boat and the crowd was there on the side of the mountain and he began to teach them. And the implication is that event happened in a day, within a single day. Mm-hmm. This seems to have, so if you think about it, if he's still down in the Decapolis at this point, this is the people that ushered him out. Now they're staying with him for 3 days. They're listening to what he has to say. And he says, I feel compassion for them. They've been now with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I mean, it sounds like the implication is maybe they had something when they came. But it's been 3 days and they haven't gone anywhere. And now they have nothing to eat. It says, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. So it sounds like they're in kind of a remote spot, a desolate place. When we kind of draw some of that from the disciples' response, it says the disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" So apparently there was some, but there was such a large crowd, it wasn't going to be enough. What'd you say, Mike?
I find that statement interesting because they, you know, his first was water to wine. Then he did fed the other people, and they didn't believe where we can get this stuff. By this time, they should have known.
Okay, so we think they should have known a little more than to say unequivocally, "There's not enough. There's no way this can happen."
Yeah,
and you're saying, who are you with? Right? Are you paying attention? Right.
Well, also, what struck me was the word desolate, and mm-hmm. that these are the disciples, and they're Jewish, and desolate, and the 40 years of wandering.
Wandering in the wilderness. Desolate, desolate has a
and
certain.
The bread from heaven. And
okay.
What they. But we miss it.
We do too. It's easy for us to kind of poke at them, and certainly we have the fullness of Scripture to be able to go, okay, well, how could they not have put those pieces together?
But I just loved it. It was like desolate. It was like, oh, he's pointing to it.
Yeah, he's like flashing signs.
This is me.
Well, and some of this, I think, too, there's a teaching moment here, right? Again, Jesus is coming to them, and you've got this Herculean task. And apparently enough time has passed. In our reading, it's only two chapters. We don't know how much time has passed, okay, between these two instances. But regardless of those instances, their memory must have faded because some of their response is very similar, if not specific words, certainly the mindset is similar, which is this Herculean task, there's not enough resources and we can't make this happen. You're asking us to do the impossible, right? That's kind of the takeaway that we have. Start with Mike, you go ahead.
Well, the thing is the Lord has always taken care of their physical needs first.
Yeah.
So that he can work on their spiritual needs.
Right.
Again, the disciples have a long way to go, obviously, at this point when they know we can do these things.
Yeah, they've seen it before.
Questioning the fact that, hey, where are we going to get this stuff?
But they're not. But they're looking at their, and here's what happens, right? We have a need, and what happens to us? We look at our hands. What do I have in my hands that I can do with? Right? That's many times our first inclination. And he's asking them to lift their heads.
Right?
We saw this a little bit when Jesus let out a sigh, a deep sigh. I didn't touch on that one as firmly back in the prior passage, but we see here, Jesus, again, this is a teaching moment. And as he goes through these steps, I think there's some repetition here because Jesus is giving them those visual cues and hopefully verbal cues as he's going through it to say, oh, we've seen something like this before, right? He's not just throwing it out there and kind of shoving it in their face that they've forgotten. He's bringing them along through the process. Because remember last time he had them sit down. He asked them how many loaves they had. Well, here, let's go continue on in our reading. In verse 5, he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? That should have triggered somebody, right? That should have triggered someone to go, yo, we had five and three last time. Here we're going to have 7 and 2. He says, we have 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. Last time they sat down in groups of 50s and 100s, right? So he directed them to sit on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them. There's another cue. Jesus breaking the bread. Those should have been things where the disciples were looking at it going, I've seen this before, right? And maybe they were. And I think that's part of the reason that there's so much that's repeated between the two passages. Jesus is guiding them through this. He says, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples to serve them. So again, Jesus is not handing it directly to the people. The miracle is happening in the giving, right? In the baskets, you know, there's all those different aspects of where this is happening. So, but again, the disciples are front row witnesses of all this happening. They're the ones carrying the bread back and forth to the crowd and witnessing this miracle again. And certainly by now, they've put it together. This has happened before. He says, they served the people and they also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered that these be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And as we talked about, they picked up 7 large baskets full and what was left over of what was left over from the broken pieces. There were about 4,000 there, and he sent them away. In the Matthew passage, we know it was 4,000 men. So again, you do the multiplier effect. It could have been anywhere from 12 to 16,000 or more that would have been in the crowd if you take men, women, and children. A couple things. We touched on it a minute ago. There were 12 baskets in the feeding of the 5,000. The baskets that are there, the reference to that is a small basket. Think about it as a lunch pouch, right? And how many disciples were there?
12.
Like there was enough for each one to have a little lunch pack as they left, right? Because he put them on a boat and sent them on the Sea of Galilee, and then he would come walking across the sea shortly after that. Here, these baskets were large baskets. It's believed that these would have been, again, you're on a different part of the country, and these would have been, these were large enough for a man to be placed inside. Okay, so seven large baskets, and they likely as not did not then load those up and carry them with them back across the Sea of Galilee. These would be left behind as remnants there, maybe to continue feeding. But nonetheless, the disciples witnessed his prayer, utilizing minimal resources that were multiplied in the hands of Christ to meet an immediate need. Right, all this echoes of something familiar. Now, I wanted to raise, did anybody have the thought, are we sure that these are the same, that these are two different instances?
Yeah, I wondered about that myself.
Or is it, did we just change the number and retell the story?
No, they're two different instances.
Okay.
Because the Word of God is true, and the Bible says, this many here, that many there. We don't need to change it.
And I agree with you. I agree with you, Mike. I think they are, and I hold that is the case. But to the critic, so there are many scholars who would look at this and say, Mark's just embellishing the story. And he's making his point in a slightly different fashion, but it's really the same miracle. There weren't more than one. Well, okay, if you take that tact even, well, then you have to acknowledge the first one, right? And then some people try to spiritualize it and say it wasn't real physical bread, this is spiritual bread, and people are just receiving spiritual. I mean, that's not at all the case here.
Yeah.
The other piece of it is it's recounted twice in Mark, you know, the 5 and the 4. In Matthew, it's the 5 and the 4 in a similar fashion. And later in our passage, Christ is going to talk to them about two separate distinct events. So you'd have to really twist things, but there are people who will try to. That's my point for raising it for us. There are people that will try to diminish this and say, there weren't two miracles, this is really one, and he's just kind of extending things and trying to embellish the story a little bit. But in point of fact, there are several distinctions that were different between the two. There's no little boy, like we talked about, the numbers are different and things of that nature, both in the total. Yeah.
Jesus departs with them in the boat, whereas
right.
The last time he went and prayed, and while the disciples departed.
Right, right.
And so,
locations are different.
Right. Well, it also screams of everything that Christ is doing, it was prepared before time.
Right.
There are no mistakes.
No, there's no mistakes.
Everything that happened exactly the way that God planned it.
Agree. Kristen?
And is it also a preparation for the upper room and Passover?
The breaking of the bread,
and there's going to be enough for everyone.
I think certainly the breaking of the bread is a recurring theme, right, that we see in these two mass feedings and then ultimately...
Enough for everyone
right.
to believe.
Well, and that would include us
yeah.
now, right, as we move through it. So I think there's a couple things here that we want to be encouraged by. One, absolutely, I believe that these are two separate events, and we're going to see Christ even come back and use that in the teaching about not having enough bread, right? Where the disciples missed it again here in just a few verses. And in contemporaneous discussion, brings up the fact that there are two different ones and has the disciples recite back to him all the differences,
mm-hmm.
right? Which I'm kind of going, if you're a critic, you've got to blind your eyes to that discussion and believe it was just made up out of whole cloth almost. So he finishes it out. Well, let me finish out. We'll look at the front of verse 10, although that's in the next section. It says, and immediately they entered a boat and with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmutha, which is also Magadan, which would have been on this other side of the sea. But we'll come back and we'll close out this section of the 4,000. I don't want to gloss past it. This is an amazing event. And it's almost like because the 5 was a bigger number, I guess I probably have always kind of said, well, that was a bigger deal, right? And I have to be mindful, 4,000 is still a lot of people. And these are 4,000 predominantly Gentiles, quite possibly, as we look at the context there in Mark. So again, I think it reiterates that the size of our resources do not dictate what God intends to do. It's not a limiter on it, right? Jesus can make use of even a little and accomplish much, right? It's not required that we even bring anything, like we talked about in the feeding of the 5,000 a few weeks ago. Jesus didn't even need the 5 loaves and a couple fish that he had in the prior account. He didn't need these loaves and fish either. This is the God of creation. And he could have spoken into being, but he chose to use their means, however meager they were, to accomplish his purpose for them. And I can only imagine the impression it left with the folks that had run him off, that had heard of the miracle of the healing, and now they're seeing and being fed by this same Jesus.
Well, I think you can take that even a step further. Here they've been there 3 days without food, and they're staying.
No, they're staying. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what they were hearing from the teaching, yes. Right, why they would have persisted.
They were just captivated.
And if you're really that hungry, you probably ate more than your normal fill, and it says you were still satisfied, right? There's encouragement there on that note. There's what little he gives us is not just to kind of pacify, it's overly sufficient. So a couple thoughts here. What do I have to meet the needs of those around me, right? Am I giving that to the Lord and seeking what he would want me to do with what I have? And then secondly, how can I show compassion for someone else's needs today? Many times, you know, look past them, don't even recognize. And so got to get out of my own way and lift my eyes out of my hands and my needs and think about what God is doing around me, being mindful of that. Well, we're going to stick with this idea of the bread, okay? Our discussions of bread. Bread is a big deal in this opening verses of chapter 8, okay? So we're going to continue on. Now, the Pharisees come on the scene, and remember, they've changed their location. They've moved across the sea of Galilee. And in verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. Boy, that is like their favorite pastime, right? I mean, the Pharisees love to come out and argue. And more likely as not, they're there to kind of try and trip him up and see if they can't poke some holes in this growing recognition, right? It's now even spread to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, his fame and his name. As they came out to argue, began to argue with him and seeking from him, what, a sign from heaven to test him. I want to pause right there for a second. What have they been missing over the last 5 chapters, six chapters, right? Did y'all not have that thought too?
Exactly.
Okay. All right.
What is the feeding of the 5,000 and what is all and the four and,
right.
and the blind
sure.
and the deaf?
So we can enumerate all of those, but they wanted a...
What did they want?
Specific sign. They want a sign from heaven, right?
What does that mean?
I think what they're looking for here, there's almost an element of if they could call him on something and he couldn't deliver, right? So could he not perform it? There's also, I think there's an element of who is the greater? If I can compel you to do something for me, are you greater than, right? You're at my behest at that point, right? Do you see what I'm saying? Like there's almost a... I command you to do this. We're going to see a similar thing, right? Herod wanted to hear him teach and wanted to see him perform a miracle later during his trials. And so there's an aspect of this where certainly the broader community of Israel is aware of the teaching and the miracles of Christ. And there's a sense there that I think within that crowd, certainly there are those that are going to be faithful, that are truly seeking him and are desiring to follow after the Lord. There are those that are kind of in that periphery that are coming for the show, okay, for the potential of, I'm going to come be there in case he heals somebody so I can see it and I can be then the town crier to tell everybody about it. We had FOMO back then, fear of missing out. Sorry, that's a kid's term that I've picked up. So FOMO is an acronym in the modern vernacular that the kids use, fear of missing out. I think there's folks that were in the crowd that had FOMO. They didn't want to miss out on what Jesus was going to do. And if he was going to perform a miracle, they wanted to be there so they could turn around and they would be the center of attention because they didn't have social media to share it on or newspapers. They would be the town crier to declare, guess what I saw? I was an eyewitness. But did they have any connection to Christ in his ministry at that point? No, they just wanted to convey the information. Then you've got the argumentative crowd. And these are the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's who we're up against here. Notice Jesus' response. So they come to him, and you could say, hey, you know, there's a part of it from a human perspective that you would say, well, these guys have great influence and great power in the country. If I did this sign for them, if I can win them over, they'll be on my side and we'll have a greater impact.
No, that's not what he's doing, because God has to open up their heart.
All right, so this is not his intent. And here we see that this has got to be of God, because if it was of man, you can see why a man or a woman would be interested in trying to curry favor with these folks that have great influence, right? If you're, I mean, we're in the season of politics right now. He's not trying to win a political race, right? In fact, he does the exact opposite. Let's look at this in verse 12. Sighing deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he embarked and went away to the other side. Let's put this in context. Okay, now the Pharisees were religious leaders. So this would be, I don't know, pick whatever denomination or what hierarchy from a religious perspective, the Pope from a Catholic perspective, what have you. Some big, large, religious, hierarchy, powerful group shows up. And they want a sign that what you're doing from a ministry perspective is from the Lord. Jesus didn't argue with them. He didn't try to plead his case. He certainly didn't offer up a sign. But we see here that he sighed deeply in his spirit. He spoke this one sentence and left. There is great hurt in his heart. You can see it. You can feel it in the moment, can't you? Sighing deeply in, I mean, it's just like a, they don't get it. They're not. These are the blind leading the blind. These are the whitewashed tombs. These are the empty graves that he will call them later. And yet these are the ones who are leading the nation. And so Jesus' heart just sinks in this moment. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly nothing will be, no sign will be given to this generation. And so he left. Well, he continues on. And as they're either crossing in the boat, I think they're still in the boat here when we pick up in verse 14. It says, and they had forgotten to take bread. They got in the boat to go to the other side. And the next statement is, and they had forgotten to take bread. Now, they had just picked up 7 large baskets full, but apparently they have nothing now. And again, those were larger baskets. I don't know that those were necessarily being carried around. It says, they did not even have 1 loaf in the boat with them. So, I mean, this is like right after church, my family's going to go to catch up with our son who's off at college. We've got some stuff to swap around and everything. All of our kids were lined up this morning making their sandwiches and doing everything to get ready to go on this short little trip, right? Well, they don't even have that, okay? Well, I guess I take it back. With my family, as large as it is, we probably do have a little more than a loaf, or right at about a loaf. But it says, he gave them orders saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Man, there's like this V8 moment you're having here, right? And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, you do not see. Having ears, you do not hear. And do you not remember? Remember what? I've already fed 5,000 plus. I've fed 4,000 plus just a week ago, or however many days ago it was. What are you worried about bread for? Right? And I can hear Christ sometimes probably sighing deeply when I make a similar statement. He goes, I've already provided here, here, and here. Why are you doubting me now? Right? Jesus then continues on. He says, when I broke the 5 loaves. So here's the memory lesson, right? He's going to take them back. And I do this with my kids on a regular basis. You know, when there's a question over here, I'll go, well, didn't we do this here? Yes. Didn't we do this here? Yes. So why are you worried about this, right? I mean, I was kind of laughing myself as I heard different context, but similar discussion here. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 12. They remembered that part. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, seven. And he said, and he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? They were talking to the bread of life. They had witnessed all these miracles, and they're worried about their bread. They missed what he was truly warning about. So let's not follow that pattern. Let's back up for just a minute. We're close on time, so I'll try to move quickly. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Okay? Leaven is generally in the context of sin in the New Testament. He's telling them, beware of the leaven that gets worked into the bread and it causes the bread, right? They were supposed to eat what? Unleavened bread during the Passover. What major event is coming on the calendar next? Passover is coming, right? So he's telling them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Okay, we see that. I'm familiar with that one. But the leaven of Herod, right? So you have the excess, and you have the one who is seeking after worldly power. You have the religious that is seeking after their own religious power. And he's saying, none of that is mine. None of that is from me. So if your inclination is to make me a king, or your inclination is to have me set up a separate and cast off the Romans, beware of that leaven, right? Beware of the false teaching and pulling the law back onto yourselves, because I'm freeing you of that. Now, they don't fully understand that yet. He hasn't explained that fully, but it's coming. But he's using the illustration of the bread to say, I've provided abundantly for it. Why do you doubt? Right? Great reminder for us. Moving on to the final passage. They came to Bethsaida. And again, this they brings, in this case, it's a blind man now. Because we've already healed a deaf got a speech impaired. That's what I was looking for. And they implored him to touch him. Again, they implored him to touch him. That's the same kind of phrasing that we saw with the deaf man. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out. Again, in these two instances, Jesus brings that person out from the crowd. He brings him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and taking and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, do not enter the village. Basically, don't go back to your home and tell everybody about what just happened. All right. So a couple things here. It seems that the man may have had his sight at some point because he knew what men and trees looked like. Mm-hmm. Okay. From the text. It is interesting that Jesus spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, and the man wasn't seeing clearly at first. And so it makes, you know, you kind of go, well, did it not take? Did Jesus lack the power to heal in that moment? What do you think?
No.
What are your thoughts?
It's kind of like us when we first get exposed.
Okay.
We don't see things clearly. And as time goes on, in this particular moment, it's a few minutes.
Mm-hmm.
But this is one of the only miracles that didn't happen instantly.
Right.
And there's a reason for that. He's trying to show the disciples, perhaps, that we've done all these miracles.
Right.
We've been watching them. Still blurry, just like we are.
Yeah, it's unclear, uh-huh. Right? And so he sees something better. He sees something, but it's not clear yet. What are you going to say, Josh?
I wonder if it also could be that the blind man's faith may have been wavering.
That's another possibility.
Because a lot of the other texts reference, you know, your faith has healed this person.
Right. Right. Again, Jesus uses that the demonstrable, right? He spits in his eyes. The guy wouldn't have seen it coming.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not trying to be facetious there. I think there's a purpose for why he spit on the eyes. It's not because he needed that to happen. There's nothing magic again in that saliva. Jesus is using a demonstration that's probably kind of preparing them for what's coming next. Because if you've been living for years with no sight and you're about to have it back, or you're about to have it for the first time, that's going to be pretty amazing event. So Jesus takes him through the process. I do think there very well could be something there, Josh, as you mentioned, as it relates to the faith of the blind man. And because he's back in Israel, he's back in Jewish territory, and he was brought. Jesus has been doing miracles up and down and all around the Sea of Galilee, and this guy hasn't been healed yet. So I don't know if there was an element of doubt there with that man or not. But then Jesus gives you this warning, and he kind of closes things out. So we've got the beware of the leaven, and I think there's an element there where we can look at this man, and you know, I would say maybe there's some leaven there that was interfering, and Jesus needed to bring him through that in order to receive it. But in the end, he began to see everything clearly, right? And just think about that from your perspective. I mean, we read past these. I do. I've had the blessing and good fortune. I've never had any issue on any kind of permanent basis with my hearing or my speech or my sight or anything like that. And these are truly, and I hate to even use the vernacular, but eye-opening. I mean, it's miraculous. It's amazing what's done to these people. And Jesus just does it. That's the power he has. It's totally foreign to us. So what we see here is that Jesus is revealing himself to true seekers to draw them to faith. That's his intent with this. Because we had false seekers, right? You had the Pharisees who were like, well, just show me a sign. They didn't want a sign. If he had done a sign, they wouldn't have believed anyway.
Yeah.
Right? They weren't truly seeking him. They were looking for a show, or they were looking to try and stump him. Right? Have him falter somehow in his ministry and fall a step back in his fame, in glory. So Jesus is revealing himself to who? To the Gentiles, to the true seekers, to the faithful Israelites, to those who were coming to faith. But to those who were false, he gave them no sign and he gave them no teaching, no word. He left. So a couple of questions here for us to think about from an application perspective. Where are my current needs or trials hiding God's past faithfulness? Where am I forgetting his faithfulness to me in the midst of whatever I'm going through right now? Again, those instances like in the feeding of the 4,000 where he says, feed them, and I'm looking down at my hands and going, it can't be done. Well, no, you're right. In my hands, it can't be done. But I've got to look to the one who does all. Who can do all, right? And even in the instance of salvation, I can't look at these hands. I've got to look at Christ's hands. I've got to look at what he did on the cross. And then lastly, what am I doing to lead the blind to Jesus? Who is that person who is lost and blind in faith? Can't see the truth. And am I bringing them to the cross? Am I bringing them to Christ? Because true faith is going to come from a heart that's transformed, and specifically transformed by coming to know Christ for who he is in his fullness. Okay, we have the privilege of knowing that. So who are we bringing with us? Well, for sake of time, we'll go ahead and close it off. Thank you guys for your patience this morning. And we'll get ready to prepare our hearts for worship. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time and your word. What powerful testimony of your deity and your power. And Lord, we recognize that even as we read through this text with full understanding, or the ability for full understanding from the balance of Scripture, there are aspects in this that still confound us, Lord, as to how these things happened and what it looked like. But Lord, most importantly, we don't want to lose sight of you and how you're acting in regard to the people and the needs that were presented. Lord, I think of the Syrophoenician woman and what great faith she demonstrated by persisting and continuing to pursue your healing of her daughter. And she demonstrated great faith. Lord, would we be joyous for the crumbs that fall from your table? Would we recognize that even those are sufficient to meet our needs? Father, would we recognize the abundance that is available to us to eat and be satisfied as we come to your table, that we would lack nothing because you provide for each and every one of our needs. And Lord, would we also recognize that your timing is perfect, that you are not here like a genie to be beckoned, but Lord, that your desire for us is that we persist and that we call out in faith, and that whether the answer is yes to that request or no or wait, that there's purpose in our prayer and there's purpose in your and your answer to that prayer. And Lord, may we trust you regardless of the outcome. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.